Well, as the years have gone on, Ruth and I have learned that our family loves a good buffet. And not so much because of the amount of food, but because of the sheer diversity of food. That rarely do all of our kids want the same kind of food at once, and the tastes that we have as a family are vast and wide. It was during a recent family vacation, after a long day of hiking, we stumbled upon this restaurant that had one of the most glorious, diverse, high-quality buffets we'd ever seen. There was much rejoicing. But if you were to look around our table at any given moment, you would see, okay, there was brisket, there was pizza, there was onion rings, there was stir-fry, there was fettuccine alfredo, there was Greek salad, there was chicken noodle soup, and tamales. All on one table at one time. We were there a long time. I think the restaurant lost money that night on us. And while this works really well for food, it does not work for worship. It does not work for spiritual devotion. Though the many religions of the world offer a range of options, a range of styles, a range of tastes, they're all poisonous. They're all deadly. That whatever that God is of your own making, that God of your own reasoning, that God in your own image, that God that you would desire to invent for yourself, will destroy you. Because only one faith, capital F faith, among the myriad of lowercase f faiths, actually saves you from divine wrath. Only one faith actually forgives your sin. Only one of those faiths, the capital F faith, actually leads you to everlasting life. Only one reconciles you to the only God who exists. And only one devotion to one God among the many devotions to many gods is actually true, is actually life-giving. The rest are false and deadly. And we saw even last time in 1 Kings 17 and 1 Kings 16 that under the rule of Ahab, Israel had embraced the worship of Baal and Asherah. And they didn't entirely reject Yahweh. They kept him around with a few other gods sprinkled in order that they can go back and forth between the many gods or various gods that might fit their tastes or their styles or their desires in a particular moment. They liked a good spiritual buffet, a buffet of worship. And in 1 Kings 18, the Lord is going to send Elijah back into Israel in order to overthrow that restaurant, to prove once again that he is not one among many good options, but the only real option. And so before he brings this drought, this famine to an end, he will reveal himself to the people, call them to repent and return to him. So the one main point we're going to circle around this morning is the Lord alone is God, the one who hears, answers, and deserves worship. The Lord alone is God, the one who hears and answers and deserves worship. So notice verse 1, after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. And in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Until now, the prophet has been living outside the land in Sidon, cared for by God through a widow in Sidon. And Elijah, his very name means the Lord is God. And so his absence is a symbol of God's absence. His silence is a symbol of God's silence. And so the word of the Lord coming to Elijah, sending him back to Israel, is glorious news. Because the people have done nothing to warrant God intervening. They've done nothing to warrant God speaking and revealing himself and caring for them. We need to see this is entirely God's initiative. Nothing's changed in the land. Nothing's changed with Israel. He plans to just mercifully show up and send rain. The famine will end. But before that happens, the Lord's going to need to make a point. Verse 2, so Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water, to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive. You talk about a priority problem. And not lose some of the animals. We'll lose our souls, just we don't want to lose the animals. So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And straight away, I think we're meant to hear the contrast between Ahab and his servant. Obadiah, you see, the scripture says, feared the Lord greatly. Ahab didn't. Obadiah hid the prophets of the Lord from Jezebel. Ahab turned them over to death. Obadiah fed the prophets of the Lord with bread and water. Ahab starved them so that instead he could feed the 850 false prophets that ate at his table, on the table of his wife. The judgment of the Lord upon Ahab and the nation is at this point really sinking in. You see there, the famine is severe. They're feeling the full effects of this drought for 3 years. But notice how Ahab does not respond to the consequences of his sin with repentance, but with this sort of practical problem-solving approach. Our souls aren't the problem. Relationship to God isn't the problem. False worship isn't the problem. Just geography. We just need to find some grass. Rather than plead to the Lord for forgiveness and appeal to the grace of God and return to the Word of God, Ahab just keeps trying to make his idolatry work. And so he sends Obadiah in one direction while he heads in another, thinking the problem circumstantial rather than spiritual, thinking he just needs a stroke of good luck, a stroke of good fortune, rather than God's grace. And a new heart by God's grace. Verse 7, and as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Elijah recognized, Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, is it you, my Lord Elijah? And he answered him, it is I. Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, how have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord is not sent to seek you. And when they would say he's not here, he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they have not found you. And now you say, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah's here. And as soon as I've gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord is going to carry you off to somewhere, and I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth, has it not been told, my Lord, that I did what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. So here at first, Obadiah, this faithful servant, thinks the Lord intends to kill him. Like, okay, what did I do wrong that you would send me to get killed by Ahab? Because I know what's going to happen here. Like, I'm going to go tell him that I found you, that you appeared, and he's going to come, and then the Spirit's just going to whisk you away somewhere, and then when Ahab can't find you, he's going to kill me. What did I ever do to deserve this? And he knows that Ahab hunts for Elijah with the intention of destroying him. And so though Elijah has never deceived him in the past, Obadiah fears the worst possible outcome. But the prophet assures Obadiah, who quickly obeys. Notice what he says, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand. And that's all Obadiah needs to hear. It's the oath of a prophet, a true prophet. When the true prophet gives a true oath on behalf of the true God, God's people heed it. So now he goes and finds Ahab. Verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" Notice the contrast to Obadiah's response. Up in verse 7, "Is it you, my Lord Elijah?" After he's bowed his face to the ground. Well, here Ahab saw Elijah, and he's going to say, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." And so in this very brief exchange we see between Elijah and Ahab, we really do witness the blindness that comes from hardness of heart, the blindness that comes from unrepentant sin, the blindness that sets in from idolatry. We see two vastly different views of reality colliding, two completely different perspectives of truth and of righteousness, two opposing kingdoms. Ahab thinks Elijah is the troubler when he is the troubler. Ahab remembers back probably to chapter 17, verse 1, when Elijah declared, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And then Elijah left, and drought came, and famine came. And Ahab thinks, okay, see, you did this. This is your fault. And Ahab doesn't fear the Lord enough, or take his word seriously enough, or grasp the consequences of idolatry clearly enough, or see reality honestly enough to actually see where the responsibility belongs on himself, on the idolatry of his wife that he supports, on the sins of the people, the wickedness of the people. So I think it's worth considering here, we'll hit on five sort of effects of idolatry, five effects of unrepentant sin, five effects of a hard heart, just from this brief interaction between Ahab and Elijah. Notice firstly the perceptual effects of unrepentant sin, the perceptual effects of loving the world more than Yahweh. That Ahab does not see and hear a true prophet in Elijah. In other words, he doesn't hear the word of God. He doesn't perceive it to be the word of God. So he doesn't see in Elijah a true prophet, but a false one. He sees an enemy when he should see a friend. He hears the words of the devil when he should hear the words of the Lord. That is scary. And Ahab has no idea. Notice, secondly, what we'll call the noetic effects of unrepentant sin. That is, the effects upon his intellect, upon his reasoning, on his ability to think. That's what noetic effects are. Sin's corrupting it. Idolatry is warping it. Ahab thinks Elijah is a curse to Israel when he's actually a blessing. He thinks Elijah is a source of trouble rather than a source of good. He thinks he himself is a blessing to Israel when he actually is a source of trouble. Not only is he perceiving everything wrongly, he's reasoning through it wrongly. That's what unrepentant sin does. Notice, thirdly, the volitional effects of this hard heart and unrepentant sin, that Ahab does not obey the commandments of the Lord in verse 18. He has abandoned them. And now he's wandering all over the land looking for a solution to his problem rather than hitting his knees in repentant, humble confession and prayer. So it affects the way he lives. It affects everything he does. Notice, fourthly, the social effects of this unrepentant sin of a hard heart and idolatry. Notice verse 19, how the nation is feeding 850 false prophets at Jezebel's table while the true prophets are hiding in caves, while the true prophets are starving. The false prophets are feasting. the true prophets are languishing. In other words, all of society is upside down. All of society is warped. All of society is confused. But then notice, fifthly, the relational effects of unrepentant sin, of a hard heart, of idolatry. That Ahab is at odds with the prophet of the Lord because he is at odds with the Lord himself. That every relationship in Ahab's life is corrupted and confused. He's married to Jezebel and friends with hundreds of false prophets. He's divorced from the Lord and an enemy of the true prophet. Notice how everything in his life's upside down. And the scariest part is he has no idea. He has no clue that everything he sees is wrong. Everything he thinks is twisted. Everything he's doing is upside down. The effects on society, the effects on his relationships, he's oblivious to how this has touched every dimension of his life. And yet still, as Elijah says, go gather up all these prophets, 850 of them. Go gather up all the people. Ahab will comply. And in verse 20, so Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. So here Elijah, and the Lord through Elijah, gives the devastating diagnosis of the problem and the condition of the nation. They, his words are, limp between two opinions. They don't jog, they don't strut, but they limp because they're spiritually sick, not healthy. And it's not a economic problem. It's not a farming problem. It's not a restructure the organization of the country problem. It is a spiritual problem. It is a heart before God problem. It's a defection from Yahweh problem. And they go back and forth between Yahweh and Baal. They want sort of the promises of God to be true and yet the perversions of Baal at the same time. Lord, will you give us all the stuff while we go enjoy the perversions of false worship? They want real spiritual blessing without real spiritual devotion. And in this way, they're no better than Ahab. We're going to see how Ahab represents and leads them, and they willingly go. They're neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. They want two husbands, one for the vacation home, one for the city home. Two wives, one for the country home, one for the flat in the city. They want a buffet of spiritual options that they can control. And we have to ask ourselves, do I love control that much that I'll bargain with God, use him when I please, and dispense of him when I please? Call on him to give what I think he can give and yet run to all sorts of other things that serve me better. They limp between two opinions, but then we ask ourselves, okay, do I do this? Do you do this? Then in 1 hour we serve the Lord, and in the next hour we serve the gods of this world. In one moment we delight in Scripture and cry out in prayer, and in the next moment we cave to sensuality and lust. We give thanks to the Lord, then we grumble to the Lord. We're content one day, then greedy the next. We trust in the Lord in one area of life, but then distrust him in all the others. We hear his word and we're at peace in one aspect of life, but then we're anxious and worried and fretful in all the others. We can claim devotion to the Lord to make our lives work, but then we forget him as soon as we get what we want. We honor the Lord with our lips, but our hearts can drift from him. And certainly, this is how every believer in the world lives all the time, worshiping whatever God they prefer on any given day. But this is where we have to seriously ask ourselves, okay, can this form of duplicity arise in us? those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, those who are even filled with the Spirit of God, can we even now limp between two opinions? I know I can. I know too often I do. That's why we can praise God that He intervenes through His Word. He intervenes through the conviction of the Spirit. The Lord, praise God, doesn't just leave us in that sick spiritual state. And the Lord, praise God, doesn't share us with other gods. He just won't have it. So here's an exercise for you if you're a husband. Just go home today, or at least after this time today, just sit with your wife and say, you know what, honey? Of all the other women in the world that I wish I was married to, and that I love a lot and think are incredible, you're my favorite. You're my number one. Just tell her that. Or if you're a wife, sit your husband down and say, listen, honey, of all the men I'd love to be married to, and all the men I'm in love with even, you're my top one. You're my number one. Tell me, would you be honored by that? Will they be honored? Will they think, oh my goodness, I'm your number one? That's tremendous. I feel so good now. Is that really what your spouse wants? To be your number one? Or to be your only one? Be the chief among all the rivals? Or to have no rivals? No competitors? And if that's what us as sinful, fallen people in marriage feel and think, what do we think the Lord is like? Is He less worthy? Is He honored by being our favorite God? By being the biggest planet in our solar system, we're like, hey, Lord, I'll give you Jupiter. How amazing is that, Lord? I'm going to let you be Jupiter in my solar system. Now, I'm the sun. There's all these other little planets. I think, but Lord, you ought to be so honored. I gave you the biggest planet. Or does He deserve more? Does He deserve everything? Is He worthy of the whole of you? The all of you? No competition, no rivals. So we have to ask, how many mistresses do we sit at the table with Him? How many lovers do we bring to our table with Yahweh and think this will work? Because He's at the head of the table. I give Him the best spot, and surely He'll tolerate all these other little lovers. And so there are some of you hearing this for the first time in your life need to recognize that you worship falsely, entirely, completely. You refuse to worship Yahweh, the Lord. You refuse to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. You refuse to trust the God of Scripture and His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, the rest of this story is meant to help you to repent and believe for the first time in your life. But then there are others of us hearing this who have already turned from our sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, have already been redeemed by the blood of Jesus and sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's just we're playing around with sin. We're playing around with these other little gods. We're trying to love Christ and make our idols work at the same time. We don't need salvation, but we need a complete renewal of heart. We don't need to be born again. We just need a renewed, wholehearted commitment to Jesus Christ, to follow Him, to seek Him only. Well, the rest of the story is meant to help us too. Verse 22, then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, He is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. Now, we may think this to be the response of a people who are truly seeking the Lord. You need to realize it isn't. It is the response of a people who are excited about a good show, who are seeking a good show. We'll just follow the God who brings the fire, who makes this exciting. They see Elijah sort of throwing down the gauntlet against the prophets of Baal and sort of setting up this stage for this lively competition. And they're thinking, wow, it's time to make some popcorn, take a seat, get my favorite drink, put my feet up, and just watch this thing unfold. It's not a good place to be spiritually, where you're easily enticed and drawn around by wherever the entertainment is. That when the goal of our life becomes entertainment, we really are in trouble. When the thing we're looking for in spiritual devotion and spiritual life is the thing that is most exciting, most pleasing to the senses, where we think the fire will be displayed, we're in trouble. We really can't approach the Lord or Scripture like a YouTube video. And apparently now even YouTube videos are just too long. We have to have TikToks. We have to have it in 25-second increments. And if that's the diet we're feeding on all week, I don't know how we show up as the people of God and listen to a 45-minute sermon. I don't know how we listen and be fully engaged in a 10-minute prayer. I don't know how we now devote the rest of our lives to pouring through this word that does not reveal its beauty and secrets easily, that does not feed the soul quickly. How we relate to a God who isn't just running from one sensual pleasure for us to the next. So again, Elijah's setting this up. Elijah's going to make this display. But that doesn't all mean that people are in a good place, where this is what they have to hear. This is what they have to see. Like, we're just not going to follow this Yahweh. We're not going to listen to his prophet. Just give us some fire from heaven. The Lord's going to do it. The Lord's establishing this. But again, we should be warned here. Do I live my life in a way that makes it very hard to actually hear the Word of God? That as soon as the sermon passes 30 minutes, like, I'm ready to go. As soon as I'm asked to sit with His Word and reflect on it for an hour, respond in prayer and just spend a day fasting and praying, we realize, okay, this isn't a God I want to follow. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many. Call upon the name of your God, put no fire to it." They took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." And do this for hours, but there was no voice and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. Same word, limped around. As they're limping between two opinions, so they're limping around this altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed up out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, which is later in the day. There was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Behold, the gods of this world. None answered. No one paid attention. The false prophets call for their God all day long. They limp around, they cry louder, they cut themselves, as was their custom, to cut their bodies. Like madmen, they're going to rave all day long. No response. Because no matter how emotional or sincere you become in your worship of a false god, you will never make it true. Sincerity is not a valid form of worship. Sincere belief in a false god is idolatry. Emotionally working up in a system of a religion, all these acts of self-deprecation, of self-harm, all this ritualism. You can't invent reality. You can't make a false god true, no matter how much screaming you do, how much blood you shed. And so Elijah's going to mock them because the gods they serve don't exist. He's going to use these very human images to expose it. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's relieving himself. Maybe he's on a journey. No one answered. No one paid attention. Because a day really is coming when we will all stand before the judgment seat of God with Jesus Christ at his right hand, God in the flesh, who created and rules the universe. And when it's time to make your defense, when it's time to appeal to an advocate, you don't want those words to follow your appeal. No one answered. No one paid attention. Your money will be silent on that day. Everyone you ever impressed, everyone ever thought you were amazing, will be silent. Your positions of power will be silent. Your religious works not only will be silent, they will testify against you. Physical fitness can't speak for you on that day. Verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seas of flour or of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And he did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." They did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. He's just going to soak it. So he's going to repair the altar of the Lord, which had fallen into disrepair because of neglect. Then he clearly identifies the God of Israel so that nobody's confused about who he's talking to. Nobody's confused about who he has in mind. There's going to be Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who brought Israel out of Egypt, who called them by name, who took them as his own possession. That's who he's honoring. That's who he's praying to. He's going to just douse the altar in water so much that it's draining out into a trench. Just to make it clear, this isn't going to be a magic trick. This isn't going to be a sleight of hand. He's not going to sort of sneak a match out of his pocket. He's setting it up in a way that only the Lord can answer. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, and oblation is another word for offering, so at the time of the offering of the offering, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done these things at your word," and that I haven't invented this stuff, hadn't made it up, hadn't come up with this on my own. I'm your servant. I'm just doing this because you've told me to, at your word. "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." The Lord's going to hear the prayer of his prophet, not after a day of raving, not after hours of pleading, not after screaming and cutting and all this other stuff. One prayer, one appeal, and immediately the Lord responds. He answers in astounding fashion. Fire from heaven consumes everything. The offering, the wood, the stones, even the dust. And then the fire licks up the water in the trench, like an ox feeding at the trough, just licks up the water. His answer is swift and complete. His answer is strong and clear. Yahweh is God. Elijah is his prophet. The word he speaks, the word he proclaims is the word of God. And now here's the Lord calling his people back. And though we should not, I think, demand these kinds of signs from the Lord, it's not something we want to get up each day and say, Lord, answer with fire. I think what we're meant to see is he gives enough signs like this throughout his word, enough signs like this throughout human history that are recorded by his word, enough evidence of his existence and all that he's made, enough testimony of his work of salvation in the lives of his people, that we have every reason to trust, every reason to believe, every reason to obey, every reason to worship him alone. Because there's no other God through history, no other revelation through history, no other account throughout history that accounts for what Yahweh has done. And the last words of verse 39 capture the whole point of the story. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. There is a God and he has a name. That Yahweh alone deserves worship. That Yahweh alone is worthy of all heart affection. We're to listen to those who bear his word. We're to fear him alone. We're to follow his way of salvation alone. We're meant to see, okay, all other ways are false ways. All other prophets are false prophets, deserving even death, which is where the story goes next. Verse 40, and Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. The punishment is greatest for those who led and perpetuated this idolatry upon the people of God. Truly what all idol worshipers deserve from the Lord. But we'll see that it's these false prophets that will both bear the immediate punishment, but also act as a kind of picture, a kind of symbol of this is what all idol worshipers deserve. And so the Lord makes his point. Baal does not hear. The Lord hears. Baal does not answer. The Lord answers. The Lord, he is God. So the people confess it, and now he can send rain on the land. Verse 41, and Elijah said to Ahab, get up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And he said, go again seven times. And at the seventh time, he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel in his chariot. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment, and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. In other words, he outran a chariot. So this account's going to close with the Lord doing what he promised to do back in verse 1. Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And then the point is to make this immediate connection between repentance, faith, restoration of true worship, and God being able to bless the nation with rain, with an end to the drought, with an end to the famine. But I think we need to see that's not all the point he's making. There's something else about the story I think that should stand out to us. Namely, why do these people get to live even after confessing that the Lord is God? Even more, how do they get to participate and help Elijah kill all these false prophets? And then they get to go free. And the answer, I think, clearly is grace. That's it. Grace. The answer is that the Lord pursued them. The Lord showed mercy to them. The Lord, of his own initiative, revealed himself to them. The Lord sent his prophet to offer a sacrifice. And a sacrifice was offered and accepted on their behalf and in their place. So the Lord, you noticed, accepted the sacrifice of Elijah, but I don't think just for Elijah. He accepted it on behalf of all those he chose to apply it to. And like all the acceptable sacrifices, all the offerings of the Old Testament, this sacrifice is a foreshadowing. This sacrifice is a picture of another one that's coming. Listen to this from Hebrews 10:4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." It was God accepting the sacrifice of Elijah on Carmel. Was a picture of the sacrifice for sin that the Lord would someday accept once and for all in Jesus Christ. Like all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, all the bulls that were ever offered on altars that God accepted, it was just an anticipation, a preparation, a foreshadowing of another sacrifice that would come, that would be offered on a different mountain, not Carmel, but Calvary. Listen to Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Ephesians 5:2, Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. We could go on all day. That Jesus Christ is the faithful high priest. That Jesus Christ is the body that is given for the sacrifice. That he is both the fulfillment of Elijah in the story, but also the fulfillment of the sacrifice that Elijah offered in the story. To all these people that are there are meant to see the false prophets lying in their blood dead in the valley and say, that should be us. We belong there. And the only reason that's not us is because a burnt offering was offered and accepted in our place. We go free only because of grace. In receiving that grace by faith in a sacrifice, that should affect them. That should stir them to repentance, stir them to faith, stir them to give up idol worship once and for all, stir them to confess, yes, he is God, he is the Lord, and we will trust and believe in him. He is a redeemer. He alone is worthy of our faith and adoration. And if we really think about it, if that's to be the response of this people who lived in the shadow of the law, this people who even then were living in ignorance, then how much more should it be our response who live in the shadow of the cross? How much more should it be our response as we look back at this story through the cross of Jesus Christ? How much more who, by God's grace, have come to see the truth and the power of the gospel? Because another day is coming. According to 2 Peter chapter 3, when fire will again come down from the Lord. Listen to this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, that all his people should repent, believe, follow Christ. And he says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? You're saying there's another day coming where fire will again come, and it will melt everything. It will burn up the stones. It will burn up the dust. The Pacific Ocean will be licked up by this fire. Every drop of water. So Peter says, what kind of people ought we to be? So we'll close with what I think are just sort of six answers to that question. We'll go through it quickly. Just six answers to the question, what kind of people ought we to be? Well, number one, a people who realize that the Lord sees, hears, and answers you. He sees you. He hears your prayers. He answers you through His Word. He's real. He loves to hear. He loves to answer the prayers of His people. We should be a people who are confident in the Lord, confident in His Word. Well, number two, we should be a people who realize that you cannot really handle being too absorbed in the world. We just can't handle it. It will confuse and sway you. It will muddy the water of true and false worship in your mind. And so go to drastic measures to remember that He is the Lord your God. Number three, we ought to be a people that realize that you cannot serve two masters. You cannot be devoted to Yahweh and devoted to the gods of this world at the same time. If we are, we're just going to limp back and forth between two opinions and to our downfall. So we need to be people who guard our devotion carefully, because the Lord alone deserves worship. So what feeds your worship? What guards your devotion? Number four, we should be a people that realize that any desire to please people, any desire to fit into society will lead us astray. It will lead us to forsake the Lord. We really don't need to worry about what everybody thinks and says about following Jesus. That people pleasing and glory seeking is always a pathway to false worship. Always. We need people that realize it's the Lord alone who is offended by our sin. It's the Lord alone who deserves sacrifice for our sin. Number five, we should be a people that realize that the Lord provides a worthy sacrifice. The Lord provides Jesus Christ, the Savior, as an atonement for our sin, as the only reconciliation to God, as the only provision of forgiveness, as the only way to the Father, as the only one who's able to hear and answer and speak for us on Judgment Day. We need to be a people that casts aside just all of our vain attempts to pay for our own sin, all our attempts to atone for our own sin, that no amount of our wailing, no amount of self-pity, no amount of self-deprecation, no amount of raving and personal bloodshed will ever make God hear you or love you more. That Christ has died in your place, and the Father is satisfied in His blood, and He's adopted you and loved you and forgiven you and taken you. Your sin is paid for. You don't have to rave. Just pray and trust. It's grace, grace alone, Christ alone, received by faith alone. And then sixthly, we should pray to be a people who believe entirely and completely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be a people who are not half-hearted, people who follow Him exclusively, where we're just done looking around for anyone else. We're to hold His Word above all other words, exclusive of all other words. We're to seek His glory and His alone. So we should pray every day, every hour, that His grace would help us love Him with all of our heart, love Him with all of our mind, love Him with all of our strength, because the Lord alone is God. And praise God that He has made us His people to be His forever. Let's go to Him now in prayer. Father, we do thank You for this good news through this sobering story, this good news of salvation in Christ through this sobering display of Your power on Mount Carmel. Help us to heed the wisdom of this passage. Help us to hear the word of the Lord through Elijah. Help us to see the Redeemer to whom He points. Help us to see the Savior whom even His sacrifice is a foreshadowing of. Help us set aside all our own attempts to atone for our own sin, all other attempts to make ourselves right with You, and just accept the free gift of forgiveness through Your grace in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that You would, by Your Spirit, keep us true to You, keep us faithful to You as You are faithful to us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.